Greetings, everyone. My wife and I have been going back and forth to the hospital a great deal for the past month, and about three nights ago, in the wee hours of the morning, what I had begun to feel in the last couple of weeks was inevitable, finally did take place, and her sister Norma died at about 1:10 or so a.m. in the wee hours. We also have had a death over in Atlanta of our host over there, Mr. Stevens. We prayed for him. I know that I did many times. He was in my prayers every day during his rather sudden and unexpected illness. Then, of course, we still have Mary Lou Hayden, Heyman. I've heard a little bit of good news, that at least she's been moved back to Alexandria and is not expected to die anytime soon. Apparently, the chemotherapy is working, so far as we can tell. Been given a little bit of a new lease on life. Please keep her in your prayers, because I know that kind of thing has a lot of serious side effects. It seems like in life, and I've talked to so many people and written to so many people and heard from so many people who told me this is true, that troubles seem to come like crashing waves of the sea, one after another. And you barely have time to lift up your head and recover and take a breath when another one seems to come crashing in on you. And it can be very, very trying indeed. A lot of us learn over a period of time and out of experience the meaning of real trials. I was looking through a lot of my sermon notes, about 8 or 10 big, thick packets that I have at home, and by no means all of them, but I was looking for one in particular, and I came to it, and it had a note that said, "Mom died just after midnight last night." It was on a Friday night in April back in 1967, and I had to preach the sermon that following day with very little sleep, and there were all of my sermon notes. I decided to take some of the things out of those sermon notes and put them into the notes that I have here today, because some of the very same scriptures certainly do apply. God has not promised us a never-ending, pain-free, perfectly healthy physical life of 70 years or any number of years. We can come up with every old cliche that anyone has ever heard. Life is no bowl of cherries. There are thorns among the roses. We've heard them all. And they are so true. I would remind us of Psalm 116, verse 15, that says, "Precious in the sight of the Eternal is the death of His saints." Now, it's quite simple to be morbid, but, you know, religion, per se, and the Bible, the Word of God, explicitly has to do with the meaning of life. What is life all about? Why are we here? And what happens when we die? Do we go somewhere? What is next? What is this inevitable experience called death? Profoundly impressed itself upon me during this last month, because I've been in and out of that hospital too many times to count. And so many times when I would go in the front, here were young mothers in a wheelchair with a tiny little baby being wheeled out to their car with a proud husband behind them and maybe a furry little toy or something, and a wee little tiny infant, you can barely see the top of its little 1 or 2 day old head, being picked up to go home from the hospital where they were born, life beginning. They take the ones who die out the back door, but you're very aware that every day or every few days there are bodies of human beings of all ages, sometimes even children, who are wheeled out under a sheet on a gurney and picked up by a funeral home and taken to the place where they will be prepared for burial. And as I was there during the exercise period for the people in the therapy wing, so many of them were in their late 70s or mid-80s or even early 90s. It can be very depressing if you're not careful. It can get you down. But it does make you think. Here were so many of these people in the hallway on numerous occasions that I had to actually take a detour or wait a very long period of time for them, with a male nurse behind them with a wheeled chair and one of these walkers with four legs on it. and most of them were women. I think there was one elderly gentleman that I remembered, taking a painful little half step and then lifting up the little walker and taking another step as the nurses in the therapy unit were trying to get these people back on their feet, to get them ambulatory, get them in a state where they could be released to go home. Norma was up there for, I guess, a couple, 3 weeks after the gallbladder surgery, but took a terrible turn for the worse and had to spend the last couple or 3 days in intensive care. But it really impressed itself upon me, made me think very deeply. I've been made to think very deeply a number of times in my life at losing loved ones or being involved in funerals of other people who are close, either close family members or people we have known, people who are in the church and the college, people with whom we have lived and worked. We live and then we die. Precious in the sight of the eternal is the death of his saints. I am acquainted with human sorrow. Certainly have a great deal of it in my heart today. Have had it overwhelm me in many ways over this last year and certainly in these last 3 days. But you know, you don't want sorrow to go across that brink and into a precipice called self-pity. With one part of my mind, I have also been able to step outside myself and to look at myself and say, why are you feeling sorry for yourself because you're sad? Do not plunge over into the abyss called self-pity. Recently, I spoke about how some people, in their frustrations, because of their desperate desire and their love toward a loved one, can, if they're not careful, begin to say things like, it's not fair. And that means God is not fair. That means that this shouldn't be happening this way because God should do something to change it. And God isn't, so therefore it's not fair. That's self-pity, and it also is judgment of God a little bit. So we need to be very careful about that. Psalm 57, 1 and 2, very comforting passage. The righteous perisheth, and no man lays it to heart. And merciful men or women are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. It's terrible to lose a child. And there is no way to make the pain any less by me saying yes, but think of the kind of a world into which a child is born today. And think what might be waiting out there for them in the streets, in the schools, on television, among their peers with whom they will play in day school. What is the character of the teacher in the day school? What will they eat? What kind of diseases will they contract? Will they go through all the childhood diseases of measles and whooping cough and chicken pox? What will their lives be like? That doesn't say, isn't it wonderful that a three-year-old dies? It merely says, keep it in balance and understand that God's Word does not promise us in this short human physical life everything there is. No one has been guaranteed a wonderful life without any pain or any suffering. Our Savior suffered. He suffered the consequences not of his own actions, but of the hatreds of the satanic impulses put in the minds and the hearts of other people. And I preached a full sermon about that several years ago at the feast about Christ's lonely sacrifice. It was not just 17 or 24 hours that he endured suffering. He endured pain, rejection, and suffering his entire lifetime. He was acquainted with grief. He bore our sorrows. I don't think Jesus Christ very, very frequently put his head back and just laughed hilariously from the belly about some wonderful joke with maybe a slight little twist on it that somebody came up and told him. Do you? It tells me in the Word of God that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When other people were crying and carrying on at the tomb of Lazarus and said what they did, Mary, who said, oh, if you'd just gotten here sooner, you could have saved him, thus revealing that she did not have the faith or the understanding to know that Jesus Christ had power over the tomb and over death, but thought it was a matter of timing. If you'd have gotten here on time, you could have saved him alive, but now he's dead and it's too late. He wept. Jesus wept, not because of despair, because Lazarus was dead, even though that had to be mixed in. It wasn't despair, but he loved Lazarus. He knew what he was going to do. A moment later, with the people standing right there, he lifted up his eyes. He didn't kneel and bow his head and pray or make a steeple out of his hands. He just addressed his Father. He could just shift from the human physical dimension into that spiritual dimension just like that, with those people right there talking to Mary one moment, then saying, "Father, thank you that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But for these that stand around, I have said that. Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus walks out of the tomb all bound in grave's clothes, and he said, "Loose him and let him go." Jesus knew that he had the power over the grave. Our Savior died for the sins of all of mankind, and God's Word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Somehow, religious organizations have got it all wrong. They've got it all wrong. They think the people Christ died for are the best people in church. And they begin to judge and to criticize and to nitpick and to condemn and to accuse and to impute motives and to say he did and she said and they did. And begin to judge and to criticize one another. And it seems to me like the more so-called conservative, the more right-wing, if that is a political term attached to some religious organizations, as some people become, and of course, the absolute all-time historical epitome of that was the Pharisees, wasn't it? The more righteous, the more abstemious, the more that they held in their own human appetites, they fasted twice in a week, they paid tithes of all that they had, the more judgmental and the more hypercritical, and the more tendency toward imputation of motives and judging other people they had. There has never been a prostitute in church who didn't know what she was. I get letters from homosexuals that abhor what they are and they want help. I know it would be terrible to write a booklet that says, "Pity the poor sinner," because there are people I know in religious organizations that would judge and condemn you for that title. But who pitied poor sinners? God Almighty and Jesus Christ of Nazareth did. For God so loved the world, may I interject, the rotten, stinking, hypocritical, sin-sick, poverty-ridden, squalid, war-making world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, believes everything he taught and said and did and his sacrifice and the meaning of it, should not perish, that is, die and remain dead, perish in Gehenna fire. It's given to all men to die once. Should not perish and remain everlastingly dead or burn in Gehenna fire. But, on the other hand, two opposites, have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ecclesiastes 3:1 and 2, I won't read all of that lengthy passage, but it says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, as I mentioned at the hospital at the front door, with the precious little children coming to their homes for the first time, and a time to die." God's Word contains the biographical sketches of many great men and women of God. There is quite a great deal of detail about David's process of dying, about David's life, about the horrible things that David endured. David the king who was chased all over the landscape by Saul. David the king who was in fear of his life from his own son Absalom. David who, when he would have been killed had he not done it, got on the ground and scrabbled around in the dirt making guttural animal-like noises and spitting in his beard to convince them he was utterly crazy and not worth killing, and yet ascended to the throne to rule and to govern over Israel for a total of 40 years. And they tried to save him every way they could. But at age 70, as the Bible says, in a good old age, David died. I, every now and then, watch old classical movies. I can't stand the new ones, and I haven't been able to stand new ones for about 20 or 30 years. But so I'm a dinosaur when it comes to the entertainment world, and I recognize it. But when I watch some of those old movies, I will look at them and I will say to myself, all of those people are dead. Or when I watch the documentaries about World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and I see the great naval battles, and I see Wings, Weekday Wings, some of you might watch it, or see the history of aviation, and I see all of these people back then, and I realize the kind of lives they led. I did a great deal of historical research recently into the life of Alexander the Great, and how that young man at age 31 had conquered all the known world, how he went all the way from where he was in Greece, Macedonia, throughout the entire Middle East, down 7 months sacking and pillaging after a long siege of Tyre, went up and saw the high priest, the two dreams. It's a long story. I'll tell you about it in the booklet. I won't tell you about it here. So courageous that he once leapt over an armed city wall with only three of his army following him, with his sword and spear slashing and hacking. And his army finally followed him, and he became mortally wounded and felt and met no other opposition on his way all the way up to defeat the Persian Empire, with the lightning-like strokes of his fast-moving foot soldiers and cavalry against the ponderous Persian phalanxes. A man who at age 31 sat down at the gates called Hercules, or at the Straits of Gibraltar, and wept because there was no more world to conquer. A man who went all the way to India, and who had commissioned the building of 1,000 ships in a huge basin dug out in the northern reaches of the Shat el Arab by old Babylon, because he thought there might be a water route from the northern Caspian Sea to the great northern sea, and he wanted to explore it. A man who, with those exertions, if you think about the tens of thousands of laborers and forced laborers, as well as those who willingly joined him in a great cause, a man who was able to inspire and lead and to guide dozens of different races and nations in some of the greatest battles ever fought in the history of the world, and to this day, and that includes General George Patton, who is dead, in the War College and in the great schools and colleges where men learn about generalship, they study the life of Alexander the Great. And it reminds me of the Rudyard Kipling recessional, when the shouting and the tumult dies, still stands our ancient sacrifice. And I think of all of the shouting and the tumult that has gone on in history and in individual lives, and I look at how death cancels it all, stops it all, brings it all to an abrupt halt. And as Solomon wrote, as dieth a king, so dies the poorest man, as dieth an animal, so dieth the richest and the greatest of the nobles, as one dieth, so dieth the other. We all have one breath. In death there is no difference. We all die the same. God's Word contains a history and biographical sketches of a lot of great men and women of God. I won't read it all, but if you go to Hebrews 11, I'll just break into the latter part of it. It mentions, of course, the great patriarchs of the past. It mentions Noah and Abel even, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. It says of them in verse 13 of the great patriarchs, including Sarah, a matriarch, these all died in faith. But I emphasize, these all died. And we don't know the exact manner of their death, what kind of sickness or disease, how long or protracted the suffering might have been until they finally breathed their last breath. We're not told in most instances, only in some. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, the promise of eternal life, the promise of an inheritance that would last forever and ever. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, what God promised these great patriarchs and these great women. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, as if in the mind's eye, in vision, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, not full-time inheritors, not like we like to think of with roots deep in the soil, not permanent, in spite of the fact that we live in homes and gather around our family albums and our bric-a-brac, and like to think of permanency as we watch our trees grow in the backyard. Oh no! Just like a bicyclist with a pack on his back going around a mountain road in Switzerland and saying, look at the beautiful scenery, we are so transitory on this earth. We are here for so short a period of time. We turn around one day and look back, and our life is just about over, and we wonder where it went. Notice in talking about all of them in verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and his 300, the ones who laughed, and how God had him cut down the army, and of Barak, and of Samson, who killed more people when he pulled the pillars of the big building down than he did in his lifetime, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions like Daniel. God did it for him as a miracle, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, like the widow that Elijah visited. And others were tortured. Is there anything worse? I don't think so. I don't know of anything worse than torture that can be heaped upon one human being that is helpless by other human beings, such as the Spanish Inquisition, and lots of examples in Bosnia-Herzegovina in recent years, and examples down in the Middle East and in other countries. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance when with their mouths they could have cursed God and recanted and accepted it, because that was the whole point of their torture, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That is courage that absolutely stands me in awe. That is belief. That is absolute concentration on Jesus Christ, as they use the term today, internalizing, which sounds kind of silly. It means taking it into your mind and your brain, believing it, the promises of God and of Jesus Christ, and looking toward that, utterly discounting human physical pain and the temporality of this human physical life. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Mockings even hurt, don't they? And scourging certainly does. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, as Stephen was, and who knows how many others we don't know about. They were sawn asunder. I don't even want to think about it. Were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And if you go back to Rome and go down through the catacombs, if you go to the Middle East, if you even read in the biblical accounts of the lives of men like Elijah and Elisha, and compare it with a middle-class American family with 90 energy slaves and a double oven and refrigerator and telephones and electrical lights, and think about those men and women that lived in those days. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. They were not perfect. We are not perfect. God has provided that we all, those who are dead and will come up in the resurrection, and those who are alive and remain until that time, will be made perfect together. I won't read this, but in James 4, 13 to 15, it says, go on now, you that say today or tomorrow, I'm going to go here and there, I'm going to buy this, I'm going to purchase the other thing, I'm going to take this trip, I'm going to go there. Here are my plans. Because he says, you know that your life is just like a vapor. It's like the morning fog, and the sun rises and it dissipates. It's just like a little bit of smoke that somebody lights up in the backyard and the wind comes and it's gone. It says, your life is but a vapor. Jesus said our lives is like the tender flower of the grass. It's just here today, and then it's gone tomorrow. God has not promised us a never-ending physical lifespan. God has not promised us a lifespan free of pain, free of heartache, free of suffering. He just has not. God has not promised us a life of only pleasure, success, and abundance. He just has not. There is no such promise. But he has promised us eternal life, utterly free of pain, never a reason to cry, no disease or sickness, no heartaches, no sudden emergency telephone calls at 3 a.m. saying your daughter has been raped. None of that. He has promised all eternity. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of years. Millions of years. I think back at the days of the patriarch. What would it have been like sitting around in a camel skin tent for 960 years? What did they have to talk about? But of course, when they were 740, they didn't want to die then. When they were 792, they still didn't want to die. There were all the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids coming over, however they lived their lives in those days, when they lived at those great lives, at that great lifespan before the flood. But even they eventually died. And God altered, because I think it has to do with the infrared rays of the sun and the difference in the atmosphere. I think there was a completely different atmosphere, and I think that the Noachian deluge geology and paleontology absolutely proves that, but that's another subject. And I think that there was more like a rainforest kind of a tropical climate, and that it rained probably every night and nice sunshine every day back during those days when the world was teeming with a lot of life that is not extant on the earth today. But God has promised a spiritual, never-ending lifespan of every possible happiness and joy and excitement that we could begin to imagine. The world seems to say that it's like playing harp music and comparing angels' wings. They don't define what you're supposed to be doing on the third millennium in heaven. But I think God's Word gives us a little key, a little clue in the last couple of chapters of Revelation about what might be out there eventually. In Romans 14 and verse 7, I'll turn to that right briefly. It says, "None of us lives unto himself or dies unto himself. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has overcome Samhain, another name for Satan the devil, who is Lord of the dead." He says, none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. We don't die utterly alone. Some people are incredibly lonely when they die, and other people are very blessed to have anxious relatives stroking their cheek and their hair, and kissing them and saying, "I love you," in their last moments of consciousness as they slip under heavy sedation. And they know that they are loved, and they know that they are cared for, and they also know that they are dying. But no man, no woman lives unto his or herself. No man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Once we have given our lives to God as a living sacrifice, we are his. He has purchased us. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. We are his possession. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We don't take ourselves in our hands and push him out of our lives and say, "I am going to do this," apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We say, "If you will, O Father in heaven, and if you will be with me and guide me every step of the way, and if it is your will, and if you will bless me, I will do this and I will do that with your blessing and with your permission." But you have him involved in your life, involved in every hour of your life and every day of your life, as much as you possibly can. We don't live or die to ourselves, whether we live or whether we die. We are the Lord's. For to this end, for this cause, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. If Jesus Christ's death saved you, the way all of the fundamental mainstream churches think, why did he need to come back from the dead? Why didn't he need to be resurrected? Why does he sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven, except the book of Hebrews explains that he's our daily high priest? Why did he say, "I am coming again, that where I am, there you may be also"? And where will he be when he comes again? In that day shall his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. He will be on this earth, that where he is, there we may be also. To this purpose, to this end, Christ died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead. He is Mr. Stevens, Lord. He is my mother and father and brother and elderly sister Beverly's Lord. He is the Lord of all of your loved ones who have died. They are dead and buried and in their graves, and he is still their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not under the power of some other Lord. He's not under the Lord of darkness or the Lord of the dead. He is under the Lord Jesus Christ, or she is. Because Jesus Christ, through triumphing over death, broke the power of the grave, destroyed it, and is able to reach into the grave and to control and to have the power over the dead and to bring them with him at the resurrection. Verse 10 is an interesting scripture. I'll try not to take too much time with this, but hurry, but it's something that troubles me. Why do you judge your brother? Someday, there are going to be human beings who think they are converted, who I think maybe their molars are going to rattle when Christ grabs them by the shoulder and shakes them and says, "Why did you judge your brother?" But maybe I'm just fantasizing about the way I think it ought to be. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you do it? Christ is going to want to know. Why do you set at naught your brother? He's nothing. He's an idiot. He or she is possessed of all kinds of evil motives. They did this because they had that evil motive. Really? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to be there. We are going to stand there. That is our destiny. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we will not answer to some minister or to a board of ministers or church politics. We will not answer to other human beings. We will not answer to some clique or schism or collection of human beings. We will answer directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, face shining like the sun, his eyes shooting out flames of fire, a translucent, beautiful, glowing body, looking like a brilliant creature that is so overwhelming no man could look on him in his glorified state and remain alive. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As is written, "As I live, says the Lord," and he can swear by nothing greater, "every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then let every one of us give account of" who? Whom? Her? He? She? They? No. "Give account of himself to God." I'm accountable for myself. But if others, after hearing some of the most impassioned sermons that I have ever given, that I am capable of preaching, like that sermon I gave during a ministerial conference, I tell you, I confess, I'm not capable of saying it any more clearly, or any more passionately, or any more feelingly, or more from the heart, or any more, I think, correctly from the Scriptures of God in asking people to love one another. Now, when that doesn't do it, and when within days, hours, moments of preaching that kind of a sermon, people will do the very thing I'm begging them not to do, I am so thankful this Scripture is in the Word of God, that when that happens, is not my responsibility. I've done all I could. I've asked, I've practically begged, I've preached, I've reminded, I've asked, please don't judge one another. Please don't set at naught your brother. Let's see. Let's see if I can understand this. In death, we are all together. In death, we will all meet the returning Jesus Christ in the air. In death, all of the people whom I have believed, and I admit, that are in various other religious organizations that I believe have the truth of God, who understand the law of God, who understand the Sabbath, the annual holy days, who understand it all, are going to be caught up together with them and to meet the returning Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. In death, they will be united. Let me tell you when I am reunited. Invariably it happens, and it will happen again tomorrow at the funeral for Mrs. Norma Davis. I will see people I haven't seen in years, sometimes decades. I went up to the college campus, the only time I think I've ever set foot on it in 18 years, for the funeral of Mr. Norvell Pyle, whom I had known when his children, who were very young children, came to college one after another. They had a large family. I saw people up there that used to sit in the audience and hear my sermons many, many years previously, and I had not laid eyes on them in all those years. When Gene Hammer died and I went up to the same funeral home that the funeral's going to be in tomorrow, there were a lot of people I hadn't seen in years. Some of them will be there, and others, I have no doubt, will be there, including those who were a part of this work a year ago. And I'm going to have to have all of the help and the strength from Almighty God and Jesus Christ that they can give me, so that I, who am accountable to God, not to them, conduct myself in a Christ-like, not a vindictive, not a bitter, not a human manner, but a Christ-like manner. With me, it will not be pretense. I will be praying about it and asking for God's help, and I know that He will give it. It is not for me to judge the motives and the attitudes of others, but maybe someone, I'm not asking you to speak out loud, but maybe you can help me understand. Is it possible to live a life of party spirit, of cliques, schisms, divisions, estrangement, rejection, shunning, bitterness, condemnation, accusation, character assassination, competition, strife? But when we die, and they put us on that board and raise it up about like that and put the big needle in the vein in the heel and drain all the blood and prepare us and put the stuff in here to pump the cheeks up and take the family picture. That's the way she used to wear her hair. And they fix it all up and powder and do the makeup and put us in that beautiful casket that we or our loved ones have picked out. Now when the tumult and the shouting dies, and the vindictiveness and the anger and the accusation and the character assassination has been laid to rest, now we are all together, aren't we? And we will all be together in the resurrection. And there we'll be with tears of joy with people we haven't seen in 20 years who were just working away as much as they possibly could day and night to somehow, in a competitive spirit, diminish what you are doing or what we are doing, and to enhance and to build up what they are doing. And just like a Grand Canyon, a gaping maw, the twain shall never meet, and they are years apart, and yet they believe all the same things. It's a puzzle to me. I don't know if I have it really figured out. I don't know if I can give you a perfect answer. Maybe we can fantasize, yes, that great day is coming and we will all be together. We can sing a song and praise God's name. We'll all be together in the resurrection. We'll all meet at the feet of Jesus. But during this time, ne'er the twain shall meet. Is that possible? Is that the way it's going to happen? To die and be resurrected together in a happy, joyous, exuberant family of God, all together at last. A schism, and that is the correct pronunciation, some people like to call it a schism, just look it up in the dictionary, is a discord or breach between persons or things, the division either of the whole church or some portion of it into separate and hostile organizations on account of some difference of opinion over matters of faith or discipline. Schism is a split. Paul asked, is Christ divided? We like to answer, why no? And then come up with a nice metaphor that He is the vine and we are all the branches. But you know, the branches are sometimes intertwined and they touch one another and they feed off the same vine and they're part of the same plant and they get their nutrients out of the same root and they're part of the exact same living organism. And they're all producing fruit. So some of those analogies break down pretty quickly. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'll just read one brief scripture or two out of that. We all know this chapter pretty well, and I think I'm talking to a fairly well-informed group of biblical students. Verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And no matter what some of the mainstream Protestant evangelicals say when they disdainfully scoff and sneer at the state of the dead as we know it to be, which is described as a profound sleep. It is the Bible, the Word of God, that uses the word sleep, not some religious writer. But the Bible, the Word of God. We shall not all sleep. It's like a deep, dark, profound sleep of which you're unaware of the passage of any time. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I quickly sat down. I was struggling to do this to get over here, so maybe it's not the best as poetry goes. But I want to conclude with something that I wrote for Norma. Worse than dying As I lay dying only a second ago, I knew it was happening to me. I had faced it a long time ago in the hospital back there when I saw your anxious, tear-stained faces and I felt the gentle touch of your hands on my cheeks and on my hair. I knew you wanted me to hang on and to rise up and get well, and I tried so hard to do just that, for I felt your despair. But I knew that death was better by far, and much to my gain, to be able to drift into a deep sleep without all that pain. I knew that my sleep would only be for a moment, a twinkling of an eye, because the Bible says so, and I know Christ wouldn't lie. And then we would be together again, Papa and Mama, Bob, Melba, Tony and Matt, and Buck and Jean, and Ted and Shirley, and Molly and Dave, and Jackie and Guy. Why, even my little brother Dick will be there, just like I remembered him, with that impish grin and all that blonde hair. It seems like a dream now, that life I had back there. Arthritis when I was 17, and years sitting in that special motorized chair. All those operations that replaced both hips and both knees. And sure, it helped me for a little while, but oh, how I hated that dread disease. And I learned to feel such empathy for thousands of others who are in pain. And another thing I learned long ago was that when you can't do anything about it, just don't complain. Because this human physical life is oh so short. It lasted such a little while. But now in God's kingdom, with new hips and knees of spirit, why, I can jump and run and leap a whole mile. So don't grieve for me too much. Don't spend too much time crying, because there are far worse things in a pain-filled life than dying. Especially when you know what's just ahead, only seconds away. Oh, I knew you endured it all those hours back then when I lay slowly dying in the hospital. Looked as if it would never end. And I watched your anxious faces and looked at the flowers that you would send. But it all seems like only a bad dream now, that life I had back then, crippled with arthritis when I was only 17. Those pain-racked years when I couldn't get out of bed and all that television I had to watch and all those books that I read. But through it all, I was blessed so very much to know God's truth about the resurrection and such. And now that it's happened and we're all alive and together again, why can't we just rejoice and be happy and forget all that pain? I'm so happy to be here with you now. No more tears and no more crying. And Dick and Jackie and Molly and Bob and Buck and Tony and Shirley, now you stop all that sighing. Because there were lots of things worse back there in that old world than dying.